For this section of scripture, it deals with a very, very interesting sin. It is, I think, one of the most devious sins that is talked about in the Bible. It is one that we often don't understand or we don't think that we're doing until someone points out that sin to us. Part of the reason why it is so devious is because we have a propensity towards it. We are naturally inclined to do this sin. Somehow it is in us. Because of that, the world applauds it. The world encourages it. The world wants people to commit this sin because that's how then great people are made. And that is the sin of prideful ambition. It's tough because when it comes to ambition, we don't want lazy people, right? We're not into the whole, hey, don't do anything type concept. But we have a very fine line that is always presented before us when this happens. A fine line of going from, I'm doing this and I want to be productive and do what I can to, I am now better than you. I am now more superior to you. I now want to compete against you in order to beat you. And because I'm so great, you are so little, and I want to make sure that you remain little so that I continue to remain and feel great. That prideful ambition is seen all throughout our society, none better than in our own wonderful Olympic tradition. It's tough to talk about this sin of ambition with the Olympics going on because, yeah, the people are competing, they're fighting, they want to get the gold medal. You hear the interviews, I didn't come here to get a silver, I came here to get a gold, and people want to beat other people, and I get sucked into it because you know what I do almost every day? I check the medal count so that I know who's superior. That would be us. And I did. It's tough, you get sucked into that. And does any, out of curiosity, does anyone else have the same delusions of grandeur that I have? Do you sometimes watch that and go, yeah, I could do that. Yeah, you do, good, I feel better now. Because I watch this, I go, it's just swimming, it's just a pool. Like, come on, I could go down to a pool and train and I could become or I watch them throw a javelin or throw a shot put or run, well, I can't do the running. Or any number of sports, I'm like, I could do that. That's no problem. And I start thinking about, yeah, what makes them so great? And I start getting jealous. I'm like, what? I wanna be up there. I wanna have the media coverage. I want them to interview me. I wanna stand on the podium and receive that gold medal as they play our national anthem. I mean, that's why we're driven. We strive to be the best in a way that then is demeaning to others. That's the sin of the disciples. That's the sin that's talked about here in Mark chapter 9. Remember, they just came down, three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, came down from witnessing Jesus being revealed in all of his glory, and then the nine down there were having struggles as they were trying to cast out a demon and were unable to. Now they're starting to head back towards Capernaum, and a discussion ensues. Probably starts off with just some conversation, but it quickly turns into an argument and a disagreement. It doesn't give us the specifics, but we could probably fill in some of the gaps. I mean, I could hear Peter saying, hey guys, remember up there on the mountaintop, Jesus, and he was revealed, just to let you know, I was standing closest to him when it happened. Yeah, I could feel the glow. Yeah, I think actually I might have some of that on. Do I look? Yeah. And James is like, what are you talking about? Who cares that you were standing that close? Did you know that Elijah looked over at me a couple of times during the conversation? I think he was trying to like tell me that I'm great and that I'm good. And I think that, and then, you know, John's like, what are you talking about? Nah, I was giving Moses high fives, man. Are you kidding? This is, and then one of the other disciples chimes in, you guys think you're so special. And they're like, well, yeah, actually, we do think we are because, we witnessed, oh, that's right. You weren't there for Jesus's, I'm so sorry. Yeah, you know, that happens. And then one of them probably chimes in and said, wait, Peter, Hey, yeah, remember that other conversation Jesus had with you? Get behind me, Satan. Okay, so devil boy, yeah, just back off. Nothing so good about you. And so they start fighting and they're arguing. And we don't know if it was within literal earshot of Jesus, because back in those days when they traveled, the master would be out in front. The disciples would count it a joy to eat the dust of the master. So while their rabbi was walking in front of them, they would stay very much behind in order. So did Jesus audibly hear it? I don't know. I really don't care, because all I know is either way, he heard it. He heard the conversation. Mark 9, starting at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you guys arguing about on the road?" When that uncomfortable silence ensues. That's what it says. They kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who is the greatest. It's dangerous, this sin of comparing. And they all kept silent. I'm sure if I was asked that, I would probably have kept silent too, because I'm going to be honest, the group of people that this sin affects the most, pastors. We are hands down the ones that commit this sin the most. I would love to, you know, maybe if I ever get the guts to do that, I always come up with great ideas, but then I never pull them off. I would love to audio tape for you a typical conversation between two pastors meeting each other for the very first time. It goes something like this. "Hi, I'm Pastor So-and-so." "Oh, hello, Pastor So-and-so. Wonderful. Where is your church at?" "Oh, my church is in the city of so-and-so." "Oh, we're really wonderful. How big is it?" It's like you wanted to pull out the stopwatch. All right, that question was asked in time, 12.83 seconds flat. Fantastic. But that's about how quick it happens, because I've got to make a judgment call. Am I going to listen to you? Because if you pastor a church that's really small, oh, isn't that quaint? You see, I'm a pastor of a larger church, and we now have established the pecking order. I'm better than you. Have you ever noticed, even with conferences, we do this all the time. We get these conferences. They lay it out of church. You know, come to this pastor's conference, and it's always funny. It's always laid out the same way. Come here, so-and-so, pastor of so-and-so church with so many members attending, right? Because how many of us would go to a conference led by a pastor who only has 100 people in his church? I would love to have like the mediocre conference. Wouldn't that be a great title of a conference? We're going to have the mediocre church conference, where mediocre pastors come to hear other mediocre pastors, and we just learn to love and live with each other. That'd be great. And it happens so often. It's these disciples, they're trapped in it. They want to be the greatest. They want to be the best. And there's nothing wrong with doing our best and striving to give God glory, but usually we do it so that we can build ourselves up. You have the same problems? Jobs? Oh yeah. Why does that person get a raise and you don't? And all of a sudden you start wondering, well, who is the one that gets paid the most? You start wondering who is who's got the better retirement account. You judge people by the size of their house or the car that they drive, and you quickly establish who's better than others, this pecking order that we have. And that's what the disciples were debating. I'm greater. No, I'm greater. I was close to you. I don't care if you're close to Jesus. So Jesus has to teach them. Verse 35, sitting down, which is code word for Jesus now has to go into official teaching mode. See, back in those days, if you taught, you taught sitting down, well, everyone that was listening to you stood up. So I'm thinking, wouldn't that be kind of cool to try? I'd have a feeling if I sat down while all of you stood up, my sermons would be a lot longer. I'm just thinking, and you guys all start fainting and stuff like that. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first," yes, yeah, oh, here we go. Are you ready? Are you ready for it? If anyone wants to be first, I mean, this is great stuff. Get the notepad out. We're going to get a lesson on how to become great. I mean, this is better than any motivational speech we can have, better than any Tony Robbins asking us to walk on coals. This is going to be fantastic. If you heard that news report, you know what I'm talking about. This is going to be fantastic. If you want to be great, and they're like, yeah, be the last and be a servant. I hate this text. I do. I mean, really? I'm going to be last. Like, is that what you strive for? Like, you go out in the competition, she's like, I want to be last. Yeah, no. I want to climb my way up to middle management. Yeah, this is going to be exciting. I want to be underpaid and overworked. Yeah, this is great. What? Yeah. And serve. Oh, man, we don't like this, do we? This whole servant aspect, this whole idea of being humble. It's talked about in other passages. I only pulled out one. I thought this one was an interesting one, Luke chapter 1. It's called the Magnificat. This is when Mary gets told that she's going to be pregnant and that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And it kind of blew her mind because she's like, I'm like a nobody. Why would you even want to come and talk to me? I'm not even anyone good. But they have that discussion. This is what she says. He's performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's lifted up those that want to serve. Service is not in our DNA, is it? I don't think we wake up wanting to serve. We wake up wanting to be served. That's why we love going on vacations when people wait on us hand and foot. It's a joy. It's exciting. It's fun. It's not in us. Now, sometimes we find ways to serve, and at least those ways of serving do bring us some sort of joy, like, well, okay, I can handle that, and that's kind of enjoyable, but it's not built in us. Do you ever have to teach your kids to serve other people more often? No, usually it's just the opposite. Yeah, you have to help them. It's not who we are. But I tell you, that's how one becomes great in God's eyes. Not a clamoring up the ladder to see who's better than who, but to see who serves. He wants to make sure that they understand this, so he gives a little life lesson, a little example right there. So he took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms, which is this cool little Greek word, which actually means to set in the crook of an arm. So, you know, when he takes him in his arms, you can see Jesus having this little child and it brought him and sharing this with everyone. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome just me, but the one who sent me. It's interesting that he chose a child. See, children back in those days, they were hated. The children were garbage. That's how orphanages actually began. It actually happened because the worst garbage was baby girls. They're just tossed out. They can produce nothing for you, so just get rid of them. And kids themselves were stepped on, were hurt, were taken advantage of. It's just how it was. It was a terrible culture that said, I am better than the children. And in such a way that children were abused in terrible ways. So it would be very odd for Jesus to grab a child and say, if you want to be great, be a servant. Serve this child. That would be a shocker. People would be offended by that. I'm not going to serve children. That would be so demeaning. In fact, it's understanding how to become better than or having a child serve me. That's really the greatest thing. This was illustrated for me quite nicely when years ago, my son, if you see it, my son Mark Thomas, he's a real tall kid right here, and when he walks out, he's like 6'12", right? And as he's leaving, he's got the little mustache, and he's got a little beard going on here, and we got to shave him all the time. And he's only 15 years old. It's like, wow. But he's also autistic. And so years ago, he was in helping compete in Special Olympics. And you could probably take one guess what sport do you put a 6'2" kid in when he's 15 years old? Basketball, baby. I mean, it's just a no-brainer, yeah. Let the kid play. So he'd like stand there like this, catch the ball, put it in the little, yeah, shoo, yeah, done. So one year, Disneyland was doing a Special Olympics day. And so my wife, Heather, took Mark Thomas over there, and they were enjoying a day. What was really cool about it was all of the escorts that got assigned to these kids with special needs. Now, if you don't know about escorts are the people that serve the bigwigs, The sports stars and the rock stars, all the Hollywood actors that come and they hang out at Disneyland. Well, they get these escorts, and the escorts are to get them to the front of the line and get them the hottest, freshest fries and all this cool backstage. They're there to take care of them. It's really, really kind of a cool thing. But on this day, for Special Olympics, they signed them all to these kids. And it was neat. So there was one kid, one escort that was hanging out with Heather and Mark Thomas. Well, that day it rained. And so all of these kids who didn't want to get wet, they all vanished. The place was looking a little bit like a ghost town, if you can imagine. And now here's all these escorts who were assigned to all these kids, but now there's no longer any kids. So they all start seeking out the ones that are still there. And Heather was like, we're sticking it out. This is great. Got him a poncho. Mark Thomas is dry. This is wonderful. And all of a sudden, she starts picking up. And I've told everyone this. I hope this is the right number. That we ended up with 9 escorts. Was that about right? Yeah, good. Yeah. It's good to fact check after I preached this sermon already 4 times. Yeah. 9 escorts. So here's Heather and Mark Thomas and 9 people catering to every whim and wish of my autistic child. And it was great. They're over in California Adventure, and they're like, hey, California Screaming. And they're like, Mark Thomas, do you want to go on that? He said, sure. So first person goes, they hop in line, and right to the front of the line, boom, get on, she should come off. The next person was a little jealous. They're like, hey, Mark Thomas, do you want to go on it again? And he's all, sure. So he does this, and in the meantime, there's others, and the girls are like, well, we're going to get him some French fries and some hot dogs and some hamburgers and some sodas, and what else does he need? We're going to get him this and this. So he's eating and stuffing himself, and he goes on California Screaming 9 times. Luckily, nothing came up, but he's having this great old time. It was fantastic. They're loving it. And then Heather spots an actor. Now, again, I didn't know. And did, oh, yeah, I did. Was that your sister that helped out? Oh, you actually Googled it. I could have probably asked Kim because she knows everything about movie stars. Treat Williams, and who all of you are like, who's that? Except for Kim. And Treat Williams was in a show called Everwood. Oh, you know that? I've never heard of it. I never watched it. But okay, some of you are shaking. So Heather looks over and recognizes this guy, that he's an actor, and he's got, and it's sometimes easy to spot some of the actors because they've got like a little mini entourage. So they had 3 Disneyland escorts that were taking him around. So Heather goes, oh my gosh, I want to go get my picture taken with this guy. So she walks over and says, excuse me, sir, can I take a picture with you? And the guy looks at her and the 9 escorts, and looks back at his 3, and goes, ma'am, I think I'm supposed to be taking a picture with you, actually. It's this wonderful thing. But it was neat because these Disneyland escorts, they were serving. And who were they serving? They were serving kids. Could these kids do anything for them? Nothing. They had nothing out of it. Some of them probably got bit, spit on, yelled at. But they did it. They served. Served kids. I really am thankful for any ministry that deals with kids. You might know that we staff a nursery. You know, they get no glory. They get usually not many thanks, but they're there. I saw the person, they were walking in, they're like, I'm going into the nursery. I know there's someone for the 9:30 service. We have a kids program. We take care of kids. We got staff, Celeste and Dustin and Kylie. We got people that we do VBS. We serve kids. Why do we serve kids? Because of this. Which is why I think one of the most honorable professions are those people that say, I'm going to have my full-time job be nothing but take care of kids. Whether that be, that's the mom that says, I'm just going to focus on this, or teachers. I think you're the greatest. According to Scripture, according to Jesus, you are. Because you've chosen something you haven't chosen anything that's going to get you onto sports talk radio. You're not going to be interviewed by NBC. You're not going to make the paper, but you're just serving. And I think that is a tremendous thing. The disciples really don't, oh man, darn it, I keep forgetting. James chapter 2, Jesus' brother James picks up on this theme. It's a really good theme. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. It's about as blunt as you can get. But we often do it, right? Because we often want to serve those people that might get us something, that might get us a little more honor or prestige, maybe a little more money. He says, don't do it. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and says, here's a good seat in the back row for you. That's the most coveted seats in church. Here's a good seat for you. But say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? We're to serve and love. And it's nothing greater than when a child is served. Disciples don't really like this teaching, so I think they change the subject. So in verse 38, isn't that what you do? That's what I do. Whenever I'm in a fight and I'm losing, just quickly change the subject. Ain't I right, baby? Mark 9:38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Ah, yes. A new form of jealousy, right? Because was the guy successful in casting out the demons? I think he was, because otherwise, why would they even be complaining? Like, if they saw a guy casting out demons in Jesus' name and it didn't work, they'd be like, ha, chump. So this guy is actually casting out demons, and so they're jealous, because remember what just happened recently. They tried to cast out a demon, and they're like, oh, can't do it. So now they see someone else doing it, and they're like, wait a second, he's not one of us. So instead of having a personal competition, now it's a little bit more of a corporate identity. Question for you. What's the greatest church in the city of Orange? Oh, he says it so quickly. You know what was really funny? Was it the 9:30 service? I think. I couldn't tell. But I thought I heard someone say St. John's. Oh, yeah. And I'm like, don't say the St. G.J. word, right? Because that's what we do, right? We're in competition with these people, right? Same thing with, you know, Salem. Salem and, oh, yeah, well, that guy's not really a good preacher. And, you know, oh, he's a fantastic preacher, if you've ever listened to this guy, John Thomas. He is amazing. But I don't want to tell you too much about him, right? Because what might you do? You might go and, like, I know the first question you're going to ask is, like, does he preach shorter sermons than you? He does. No, they're very long. Don't go. Yeah, we get this jealousy in this competition. We say, well, look how good we are. Look how great we are. We are such a magnificent church, and you want to come to this because we are the greatest church. And we start becoming suspicious, and we start becoming doubtful of any other ministry that's out there. And we don't want to build them up. And so the easiest thing to do is tear them down. Let me tell you, St. John's is a great church. Salem's a great church. Emmanuel's a great church. Not too sure about Hephatha, because it's really hard to pronounce that name. But no, Hephatha is also a great church. Instead of looking at these people as someone to be beaten, instead we should be looking on them as colleagues. It's a story. It's probably not a true story. It's probably just for illustrative purposes. So I give it to you in that vein. Young guy straight out of the seminary is heading to a church, a well-established church, got an older pastor there on staff, and he wants to impress this older pastor. And so he says, Pastor, take me around to see the competition. I think our church is ready to just, you know, explode and do that, but we need to see who we've got to crush, you know, who do we got to beat. So can you take me around and show me who our competitors are in this city? The older pastor said, okay. Sounds good. Hopped in the car and started driving down the street. And as they were doing that, they passed a church. Pastor didn't say anything. So the young pastor's like, oh, that must be like a really bad church. It's not even worth mentioning. And he passed by another church, still silent, and another, and pastor's just really not saying anything. So the young pastor's really confused. They get to the center of town, and he says, you want to know our competition? Well, here's a couple of them right over there. Is the bar. And we're always in competition with them because of some of the choices that are made. And look over there. Do you see those houses? In every single one of those houses, there are comfortable beds. And we're in competition with that. We're in competition with this over here that competes. It's not a church, but it takes people away from God. Over and over again, he's showing to help him see that the competition is not St. John's. It is not Salem. These people are fantastic. And I often have wondered, And one of these days, I guess I should get to it, but I've often thought this, no hyperbole, no wishful thinking, no pie in the sky, Pollyannish thought. What could happen in the city of Orange if all of the churches banded together? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Makes you wonder what could be. And now again, don't just take this as the Lutheran churches too, because, you know, we got other churches. We had the Methodists and the Presbyterians and darn those Calvary Chapel people. Instead of looking at them as someone to be beaten and to compete against, we use them as teammates, as members. We're all on the same team. About 8 years ago, pastoring a church, Searchlight Ministries, the one right before this, and we had just left a retail strip mall, and we moved into Cinema City Theaters. Do y'all know that place, Cinema City Theaters? Got, you know, cheaper movies, and the popcorn is greasy and buttery. It's so good. And so we love to go there. We go there all the time for all our movies, and so that's where we were holding worship. And it was a couple weeks into it when some people came up to them. I'm like, Mark, there's some people here to see you. And I'm like, okay, who are they? Well, they're three members of Calvary Chapel East Anaheim. Their building's right next door. And they're right over there. Yeah. And I'm like, oh, crud. Yeah, we've moved into their space, right? I mean, like, moving in right next door to another church. And I'm like, okay, all right. I'll go talk with them. And so I came out and three people, and they're like, are you the pastor of the church? I go, yeah, I am. And they said, we'd like to pray for you. I go, what do you mean? They said, we're so glad that you're here. We want your church to explode in growth. We want you to fill every single movie theater filled to the brim with people coming to hear the word of God. And I'm like, really? Like, you're not worried? Like, we're like right next door. And they looked at me and they said, there are so many heathen in Anaheim, we can all share. There's no problem. It's enough to go around. Yeah. And that's how we should be thinking about it. Why do we keep looking at churches around us saying they're going to take from us? What happens if the church next door exploded in growth and thousands upon thousands of people just started flocking? Could we rejoice? Even if that wasn't the same thing here. We often have this problem of lauding and applauding other churches and their successes. Instead, we get greedy and we want to hoard and we want to say, we're the good ones. And that's what these disciples are doing. We saw someone casting out a demon, so we stopped them. It's very reminiscent in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11. There's a story. Moses has assembled the Israelite nation, and he's brought out the leaders of the congregation. And so these elders had assembled before him, and it says, the scripture says that God took the spirit that was on Moses and gave it to these 70 leaders that were standing before him, and they all started to prophesy. And there was this huge movement, there was this great witness. But what was strange was two guys didn't get the memo. They didn't get the email that there was a staff meeting taking place. So they're back in camp just hanging out, doing whatever. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes on them as well. And they start prophesying. And you know what? Some young punk kid by the name of Joshua comes rushing to Moses and says, we need to stop these guys. They weren't at the meeting. They didn't come and they're not with us. And Moses gives this response. He goes, are you kidding me? I wish the Spirit of God would be poured out on absolutely everybody. If he was speaking to us today, he would say, I want every single church here to explode. I want my Spirit to rest mighty on them. I want to see Tim Klinkenberg be a great preacher and John Thomas be the greatest preacher. And all I want to see fantastic things happening. That's the heart of God. That should be our heart as well. Because look at what Jesus says. Like, we got to stop them. Don't stop them, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can, in the next moment, say anything bad about me. So when people are doing great ministry, Paul even says it in the book of Philippians. He says, some people preach out of envy and rivalry. Others preach out of pure motives. But you know what? I don't care whether it's out of envy or rivalry or good motives. All that really matters, Jesus Christ has been preached. And if that happens, then that's when we celebrate. Again, I'm not going to get into some of the denominational difficulties we have with other churches and other beliefs, but let me tell you, we should be thankful when we see God move in churches. Absolutely. He brings it back to, a very interesting, for whoever is not against us is for us, which is kind of a reversal of what we normally say. If you're not for us, you're against us. And he kind of flips it on its head there. And he goes on and he brings it back because probably that little child is still sitting there. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Listen to how Matthew says it. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, the pais, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. And that phrase, pais, the little ones, it could be one of two things. Either it like means like literal little ones, like little kids, or it could mean new believers, people that are young in the faith. Which, doesn't that make it odd that we as a church should be focused on people who are not even sitting here yet? It's kind of strange. That we do our best to serve them and love them. And even with these little children, we don't stop them. We help them out. And sometimes we think with service that it's got to be some big grandiose type thing. Here it just says simply give him a cup of water like he's thirsty. You could serve someone in these small ways that we often lose sight of. He goes on, verse 42, and if anyone causes one of these little ones, the pais, who believe in me, to sin. And the word there, they're translating a Greek word. It's called scandalizo, which means, you know, scandalize, to be scandalous, which really means to trip up or to cause to stumble. So maybe not, you know, causing to sin, but even tripping someone up and jamming them up, especially these young believers, especially little kids. I mean, do you hear the severity of this? Do you see how important it is as parents that we give our kids the right stuff, because we don't want them to be tripped up in their faith. We want them to grow and to become strong and solid. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Isn't this a great, good feel type thing? that's pretty strict and harsh, isn't it? The millstone, you know, the millstone, that's the big one. You get this millstone, and then there's a smaller stone that grinds on top of it. So if you wanted to grind corn or wheat or stuff like that, it would rotate around this millstone. You put it down, it would crush it. So the millstone always had this center as it was put on this pole. They would say, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble or sin, just take the millstone, put it around your neck, and jump. It'd be better. I think we have this. I mean, nowadays we really do have this sense of protection over kids. The kids are just crucial. But that's why this concept of what we often take for granted, for God, it's a big thing. He goes on, he says, if your hand causes you a sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter the life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Yeah, don't you feel good about this one? But this is it continues on with this concept, how important it is with sin and service, how important it is that we get this right, that Jesus uses hyperbole. Now, you do understand hyperbole. It's saying something that's drastic, but you don't actually mean it. Like, you know, when I lend my son my iPad and I say, if you drop it, I'll kill you. Is that literally to be taken? I'm going to kill you? Some of you are like, yes, it does. No, it doesn't. It doesn't actually mean you're literally going to kill them. It's hyperbole. And that's what Jesus is saying. So this is important. Some of the early church fathers actually took this literally. And they started chopping off hands and plucking out eyeballs. Whoa! Yeah, church fathers walking to you, it's like, I'm going to walk the other way, my friend. Don't even get near me with that hatchet. Yeah, these guys were kind of crazy about it, but really, let's push it to a further degree. You'll see the hyperbole in there. If you cut off your hand because it caused you to sin, so you're not going to sin anymore? If you pluck out one eyeball because it causes you to sin, how about that other eyeball? Is that going to cause you to sin? Does that mean the blind people don't sin? because they don't see? What about feet? You cut them off? Now I'm not going to sin anymore. No, what's the problem? Jesus even talked about that earlier. The problem is not with the actual thing. It's with your heart, your mind. So in other words, if your heart causes you to sin, your mind causes you to sin, cut it out, chop off your head. It's serious because we often like to wink at sin. We like to laugh at sin. Like, oh, how cute, little sin. Oh, all right, go to church, say you're sorry, it's all good. No, in God's economy, if something is going to prevent you from entering God's kingdom, you need to get it out. Period. If this is going to be a stumbling block that's going to cause you to not get into heaven, done, out, gone. That's how serious it is. I'm thankful because I haven't had my hand chopped off or my eyes plucked out because of my sin. But let me tell you, someone was killed over it. Someone died. He didn't have his hands chopped off. He had them nailed to a cross. He didn't have his eyes plucked out. He had blood streaming through it because of the crown of thorns on his head. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was murdered for my sin. That's how serious sin is. That's what we need to understand. God wants to see us in heaven. God loves us that dearly, that he doesn't want anything to be in our way. So he'll pay whatever price. And he'll take whatever measures necessary, include the sacrifice of his own son. I just quickly on, you probably saw it in your little text notes there. Mine says H. It's on the word hell. And it tries to help you understand what that is. The Greek word is Gehenna, which means Valley of Hinnom. And that was the dumping grounds. It was the trash pile. It was where, you know, honey, take out the trash. Well, that's where you would take it. You'd take it outside the camp. You would dump it. And then if you've ever seen trash collect, you see that it kind of smolders and simmers because it's got a fire that's in it. It's natural. And then there's worms and maggots and other gross things that are eating that. He says that's kind of the description of what hell is like. That's how he describes it. Verse 49 and 50, Jesus comes back to this. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Which I go to the whole thing, and I chose not to, a whole concept on salt, on Matthew chapter 5, 6, or 7, one of those has a whole discussion on salt and what it means to be a preservative and an influencer and a seasoner and not to be, you know, trampled on. But he brings at the end, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Stop the arguing, stop the fighting, stop the one-upsmanship, stop trying to say that you're better than someone else. Just simply serve. Don't think that your place of business or your church or your spiritual faith is better than anything else. You know, that's the benefit of being a pastor that gets this. See, I'm not better than you, ever. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. Some people think that the pastors are, you know, better. No, I'm a sinner. I sin. I do bad things. I make mistakes. So do you. None of us can claim anything. Cannot boast in anything except in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. And that's why we can have peace with each other. I don't have to look at you as a competition. I look at you as a colleague, as a teammate, as a member that will propel us forward, that will serve God and serve others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your kindness and your love. We pray that as we seek to serve you, that you would come and be among us. Lord, your word is meaty and so much in there. Forgive us, Lord, when we have done those things which are wrong. Forgive us when we have not sought your glory, but we've sought our own. And help us instead to give you all praise and honor. This we all ask in Jesus' name. Amen.